Our text this morning is Colossians chapter 1, and as you're turning to that passage, it's page 983 in your Bible. As Pastor Dave mentioned, we are just getting back from the international conference. I should add something else about our vacation. When we go to the international conference, one of the things that they announce at the conference are the number of people from particular families. And one of the families, I think, that has more representatives at the International Conference than any other family, I think, is the Mann family. And we learned about this in 2012. And I realize this is like one of the headquarters for the Manns, so with Keith and Greg. At the International Conference, they have a friend finder, and all, you know, 1,800 to 2,000 names, I think, are printed in that friend finder. And I won't tell you which one of my children, but one of them was looking through the friend finder and counting how many people were from different families, and they turned to the first page in the friend finder under the M's, and they see on that page three Manns. And my son said to me, "Ah, there are only three men at the conference this year." And my wife said, "Well, turn the page over," and there we saw a lot more Manns, so a lot more men. So. So as we look at Colossians chapter 1, the reason I've chosen this text for this morning is that in Rome, New York, it's my practice during the summer to take a break from what I've been preaching through and to do sermon requests. So different people in the church are able to give me particular texts from Scripture or topics that they would like me to preach on. I've gotten suggestions this summer preaching. I was from a young girl in the congregation, Freedom from Fear. So we looked at Psalm 37. Another request was the law of God and the life of the believer in Romans chapter 6. The last one I did, I think, was dating versus courtship. And what does the Bible say about both? I've got another one on someone's asked about gossip and tattoos. I'm beginning to regret allowing people to ask for all of these different topics. I also, at the beginning of the summer, have been doing my own sermon requests, and my sermon request for the summer was the preeminence of Christ. And my reasoning for that is I want to think about something while I'm away during the summer and to be meditating on that. So we'll be looking at the preeminence of Christ here from Colossians. As we'll be reading from this text, just to draw your attention to Paul's emphasis, there's a lot of emphasis on all and everything as he's talking about Christ's supremacy, and a lot of emphasis on firsts in verse 15 as he emphasizes the preeminence of Christ. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Verse 18, he is first again. He is firstborn from the dead. And in verse 18, Paul uses a similar Greek word, protuo, from where we get the English word protos for first. And it's translated here in the ESV as preeminence. So it's interesting play. I know you have a couple of students heading off to seminary. So in verse 15, the firstborn of all creation, prototokos, the firstborn of the dead, prototokos, for that first, the firstborn, and protuo, translated here as preeminence. And again, one of those things that Paul is emphasizing is the centrality of Jesus. So we'll be reading from Colossians chapter 1, and verses 13 through 23, and I'll be reading a few verses from chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. Hear the living word of the living God. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. And from chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Please pray with me. Lord and our God, we thank you so very much for your word. We thank you that in the very beginning you spoke your word. We thank you that your creation then leapt into existence, obeying every one of your commands. We thank you in the fullness of time that you, Jesus, the Word, you were made flesh. We thank you that you tabernacled amongst us. And we thank you for the accomplishment of redemption. We thank you that Jesus, through your perfect obedience, that you have been exalted to the right hand of God the Father. We thank you that you now have all authority in heaven and on earth. And we thank you for speaking and the words of the new creation. We pray that you would give us ears now to hear your word as it was read. We pray that you would help us to hear your voice, Jesus, as your word is preached. We pray that through the work of the Holy Spirit, that you would give each and every one of us eyes to hear, and eyes to see, and ears to hear, and hearts to understand. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. When I was a young boy, I was quiet. I still kind of am quiet. I like to think a lot. But maybe I'd be traveling with my mom, and she and I would be sitting in the car together, and in order to try and strike up a conversation with me, my mom would ask me, "So, Aaron, what are you thinking about?" And I don't know if your parents do this with your children, but my typical response to my mom was, "Nothing." And I would just go back into my quiet place in my mind. After I was converted, and as converted as a senior in high school, I've tried to fill my mind so that I'm not thinking about nothing. I want my mind to always be productive. And as we think about what are you thinking about and thinking about thinking, I just want to ask you this question. What are you thinking about right now? Where is your mind? You can be here in body, but your mind, and it's amazing how quickly our minds and our imaginations can be distracted. And we're here. It might happen. It happens to me, you know, with my children, with my wife. They're talking, but I am somewhere else. My children learn from a very young age that if they want to ask for anything from mom or dad, that they should come into my office, which is in the home, because they knew if they came into my office to ask for something, I'm paying attention, you know, whatever it is. Maybe it's a Bible study or sermon preparation, and they could ask for just about anything, and in order to not be bothered anymore, I would just say, "Yes, go ahead, it's all right with me." And so again, my mind is somewhere else. And one of the things that the Apostle Paul is about, and he would have us to be thinking about, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, we have in verses 15 and following of chapter 1, Paul's thinking about Jesus, which we'll be looking at. Paul reminds us about the importance of our minds. We aren't Buddhists. We're not trying to empty our minds in meditation. We want our mind to be full of Christ. We want the word of Christ to dwell in us richly. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And there's nothing greater that you and I can think about than thinking about God, and thinking about God's revelation of himself to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as I've been thinking about thinking, and I've been doing a lot of driving this summer, I'm on the road, but again, I want to be thinking about Christ. And if my mom were to be talking with the Apostle Paul, which you can't do, or if you were to ask the Apostle Paul, "Paul, what are you thinking about?" Paul's answer about what are you thinking about as he traveled would have been something along the lines, I think, of Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and following. The apostle would have been thinking about God. He would have been thinking, if you go back to verse 14, about redemption, the forgiveness of sins, something that God's covenant people have always thought much and long about, and as they would travel, sometimes for days or perhaps longer, to make pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship during the three annual festivals, they would have been thinking, singing about their redemption. They would have been going to the temple, thinking about the law of God, the forgiveness of sins. Paul would have meditated long and frequently about how Jesus is the Son, the firstborn of all creation, the firstborn of the dead. And he would have then been thinking about the preeminence of Jesus in everything. So Paul did not just think about the centrality of Jesus when he preached. He preached Christ crucified. These are the things that he emphasized in his teaching. But I'm convinced that he thought about Christ and his preeminence all of the time. And one of the things that I've been meditating on in Colossians chapter 1 and Paul's teaching about the preeminence of Christ is that what Paul writes about Jesus to the church at Colossae, I don't think that he's just writing off the cuff. I think typically years ago I would read this passage and think, okay, Paul sat down and he decided to write a letter. And he thinks, well, I should probably write something, as he is inspired also by God the Holy Spirit. Maybe I should write something about Jesus. What Paul writes here is the product of his thinking about Jesus for at least 25 years. And he's been thinking about this ever since he was a witness to the martyrdom of Stephen. He had been thinking about this ever since the high priest and the Sanhedrin had condemned Jesus to death for blasphemy. You remember that Jesus, in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus stands before the high priest and he is asked under oath before the high priest and the highest court of Israel, "Tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered in the affirmative, also speaking about his not only his true humanity, his divinity. "Nevertheless, Jesus, I tell you, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Do you remember when Jesus gave that answer to the high priest, an answer that covers so much ground in Scripture, going back to the Son of Man in Daniel 7, going back to David's greater son in Psalm 110, going back to what the first high priest and the first 70 elders of Israel witnessed in Exodus 24 in the Old Covenant when they ascended Mount Sinai? Jesus then answered, and he is condemned to death for blasphemy. He is condemned to the accursed death of the cross. Paul was a witness, probably not to that event, but certainly to Stephen and Stephen's preaching in Acts chapter 7 and verses 55 through 58. If you turn with me in your Bible to Acts chapter 7, verses 55 through 58, this is something that Paul has been thinking about now for at least 25 years. So if you have the martyrdom of Stephen, give or take a few years, we'll just round it off to AD 35. And Paul writes the book of Colossians around AD 60. That gives us about 25 years. And you remember that as Stephen is preaching the gospel to the Jews, it comes to the very end in verses 55 through 58 of Acts chapter 7. And again, the Apostle Paul was a witness to this, but he, Luke says, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul has been thinking now about the preaching of Stephen. And you remember, Saul is in hearty agreement, Luke says, in verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1. Saul approved of his execution. And Stephen not only preached to the Jews leading to his death, Stephen seeing what Jesus said would be seen, "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power." Stephen sees and says something very similar. He sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of power. And there is something that Saul of Tarsus was unable to do, along with the rest of the Jews, as they heard Stephen preaching and teaching Christ. They were unable to give answer to him. If you look at Acts chapter 6 and verses 8 through 10, there's a little bit of a description about Stephen, and perhaps a description of the synagogue that the Saul of Tarsus was from. "Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen." Cilicia is probably in the eastern Mediterranean. This may very well have been associated with Paul, who is from Tarsus. So this may have been Paul's synagogue or Saul of Tarsus's synagogue. But you notice as they were disputing and arguing with Stephen, who is contradicting the judgment of the high priest and the 70 elders of Israel, they are unable, in verse 10, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And this is, again, something that the apostle, that Saul of Tarsus, he was one of the rising stars of Judaism. He had sat at the feet of Gamaliel himself, but no one could answer this Stephen and the preaching of the gospel. And so Saul of Tarsus then, in chapter 8, proceeds to persecute the church of God. And it's shortly after that the Lord Jesus Christ appears to him, the very one that Stephen saw standing at the right hand of God the Father. And in Acts chapter 9, as Saul was on his way to continue persecuting the church, forcing and using any means at his disposal, including letters from the high priest, to force Christians to blaspheme, to force Christians, I think, to make the same confession, not Jesus as Lord, but to make the confession of the highest court of Israel, a confession that came from the lips of the high priest, who should have been the first to say, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," but he is worthy of death. He is a blasphemer. And Paul was using Saul of Tarsus, those means to force other Christians to blaspheme. And so as he's on the road to Damascus, Jesus, the Lord of glory, the Son of Man, appears to Saul and says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And there is a transformation. That, I understand, was Saul's conversion. You remember that Saul then went into Damascus, led by hand, and he is blinded before Annas prays over him. And in Galatians 1, verses 17 through 18, it's like the whole world of Paul was turned upside down. And as Paul is reflecting back on that in Galatians 1, verses 17 through 18, he says he spent the next 3 years in Arabia. And I think he spent that time in Arabia thinking about how, and the very things we're reading in Colossians chapter 1, how a crucified Messiah, one who, according to the law, Deuteronomy chapter 21, the one who is hanged from a tree is accursed, how he could be both the one who is truly God and truly man. And so Paul had to think and rethink everything with Christ at the very center. The very center of his preaching, the very center of his teaching, the very center of his thought life. What are you thinking about right now? And is Christ preeminent in your thoughts today, the first day of the week? And is he preeminent in everything that you say, you think, and you do? So Paul had to rethink Jesus as the one who's truly God. And he reflects upon this back in our text in Colossians chapter 1 in verses 15 and 16. Again, this is, I think Paul has been thinking about this. This is what completely transformed Paul's life. This is something that has turned to this day the entire world upside down. If you are a believer in Christ, your life is not the same because of the preaching and teaching of Paul and the blessing of God the Holy Spirit upon Paul's ministry, upon the letters that he wrote. Here you have the deity of Jesus in verses 15 and 16. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And Paul is not saying that Jesus is a created being like the Jehovah's Witnesses, or more accurately, that the Jehovah's false witnesses will argue. Paul is arguing that Jesus is truly God and truly man, and that through him all things were created in heaven and earth. And so Jesus, it's through him. He is not a part of that creation. He and through him all things were created in heaven and on earth. There is the deity of Jesus, the eternal Son of God. We have a reference to the redemption of Jesus, our redemption. Everything that the Passover and the Old Covenant was looking forward to finds its yea and amen in Jesus, who takes that bread and the cup. This is my body, this is my blood for the cup of the new covenant, the blood which is shed for you. There's an emphasis on the humanity of Jesus and the centrality of the cross in verse 22. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And then in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, for in him all the fullness of the deity, Jesus is truly God, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. There is his true humanity. And Paul, one of the greatest minds that has ever lived, what we have here is an exegesis, his exegesis of the Old Testament scriptures, finding their yea and amen in Jesus. And Paul is doing this by the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. So he is taking in, and as he focuses on the preeminence of Christ, he is taking the imagery and the language of the firstborn and everything that the firstborn meant in the Hebrew Scriptures. You remember in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, as God was redeeming his people from Egypt, he says that Israel is my firstborn. And everything that Israel represented in the Old Testament, it's in Christ. Jesus is that firstborn. He's the firstborn in Psalm 89. It's a reference to the sovereignty of God, his sovereignty, his uniqueness, his priority. Firstborn has roots in sonship, which Paul mentions in verse 13 of our text. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And again, that's the testimony of Jesus before the high priest. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. He mentions Jesus being the image of the invisible God in verse 16. And everything that image represents, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, when God created man, male and female, after his own image. And as Paul is reflecting on Christ as the image of God, he is saying in one way that just as God created Adam from the dust of the earth, this is the great mystery of the incarnation, that Jesus in the fullness of time was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and Jesus received a humanity, a body that was created. He received a human nature that was created, so that the one through whom created Adam from the dust of the earth, Jesus took upon himself that flesh and blood. We have the genealogies that speak of that. So just as Adam was created from the dust of the earth, Jesus would take upon himself a body that was created as well. And it would be through that body that he would perfectly obey the law. I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father. And it would be not only an active obedience, but it would be a passive obedience where he would take upon himself the obligations of the law, the penalty of the law, for our unrighteousness, for our sin, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that the fullness of him, the fullness of God dwelling in Jesus. Some of the language that Paul uses for this idea of fullness, again, so much of the Old Testament scriptures that Paul has been meditating, I'm sure he's thinking about what, going all the way back to the preaching of Stephen, for which he was stoned to death. The fullness dwelling in Jesus. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 24, "Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord." Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares. And that word for Lord there is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. And Paul says in verse 19, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." All the fullness dwelling in Christ. Paul is thinking of the language of the Old Testament temple, the Old Testament references to glory. He's thinking of Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, when you have the seraphim calling out to one another saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And in John's Gospel, John will say in John chapter 12 that Isaiah wrote these things because he saw Jesus. He saw Jesus' divine glory. That's what Isaiah sees in Isaiah 6. We sing in Psalm 72. This is, I think, the favorite psalm at the conference in verse 19. "Blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." And so these are the very things that Saul of Tarsus, that led to his conversion some 25 years before he writes to the church at Colossae. These are the things that the people of God love to meditate and to think about. These are the things that you'll find emphasized throughout the New Testament. You'll find this going back to John chapter 1. And you remember in John chapter 1 how the greatest of the Old Testament prophets could speak of Jesus, as Paul spoke of Jesus as being a first. The prophet John said, "He was first, protos, in respect to me. He has a higher rank than I, for he existed first." Now you remember that Jesus was born after John the Baptizer, but first here doesn't have a reference to birth order. First has a reference to the primacy and the greatness of Jesus. A primacy and a greatness that even the greatest of the Old Testament prophets was unworthy to take the sandals off of the feet of Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 1, the writer of the Hebrews also uses this language of first or firstborn. The sonship of Jesus, Hebrews 1 verse 5, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? and I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. On the day in which Jesus was born, you remember how shepherds in Luke chapter 2 see that the angelic host worshiping the Lord, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. Let all of God's angels, there is the one even it, who is born being worshipped. There is his preeminence, his priority. And as well, you think of other writers in the New Testament thinking about how Jesus is the preeminent, the first. The Apostle John in the book of Revelation, on the Lord's Day, he calls Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, the faithful witness, and that's referring in part to the witness of Jesus, to his person and his work. And then he says he's the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. And then the Apostle John goes on and he hears these things where God the Father speaks in Revelation chapter 1. And then the Son speaks. God says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega. So here you have the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. And God the Father speaks, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus speaks in Revelation 1 verse 17, I am the first, I am the Protos and the last. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 6, God the Father says again, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Jesus says in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first, the Protos, and the last, the beginning and the end. And again, this is language that's also incorporating the Old Testament scriptures. This is what the Lord, the covenant God of Israel, says in the book of Isaiah in chapter 41 and verse 4. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, Yahweh, or I, the Lord, am the first and with the last. I am He. So it's an amazing, a wonderful privilege to, and blessing to that we have as the people of God to be made in the image of God, to now being remade in the image of Jesus, and being able to think God's thoughts after Him. There's nothing greater that you can think about. And of course, this is one of my great griefs because, again, it happens to me as I'm singing the Psalms, you know, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It happens to me as well when I'm reading the scriptures or listening to sermons. My mind wanders. But where else does your mind have to wander? Is there anyone or anything of greater significance or preeminence for you to be thinking about right now? Especially when God has given and set aside this time for us to meditate upon the glory of Christ. Again, it's a discipline. It's a great blessing now. We need the aid of the Holy Spirit to be able to do this. And we need to keep bringing ourselves back to Christ, His preeminence in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. And think about this. What Paul was meditating and thinking upon since his conversion, you know, for 25 years, and we are able to think and to meditate upon it ourselves, and hopefully including the memorization, the hiding of these things in our hearts. The church continued to wrestle with this, didn't it, for hundreds of years. And as the church continued to hammer out what the New Testament taught about the person and work of Jesus, we have some of the greatest creeds and confessions about Jesus. We have the Apostles' Creed, we have the Nicene Creed, we have the Athanasian Creed. We have the wonderful creeds and confessions, including our Confession of Faith, the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechisms, in which we can rightly think about who Jesus is. And again, it's a very important thing because this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only God, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So people have gone to one extreme, like the Jehovah's false witnesses, in denying the deity of Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses will claim that this the firstborn here is a reference to Jesus being a created being. This is another reason I chose this passage to meditate upon. I think this is like the summer of Jehovah's Witnesses back in New York State. On three separate occasions, I've run across different Jehovah's Witnesses. I was outside a nursing home talking to a woman about the Bible, the Gospel, and Jesus. And wouldn't you know it, along the sidewalk, a lady passes by me and starts arguing with me about who Jesus is. Another guy named Doug coming to my house for maybe 6 or 7 weeks talking about who Jesus is. They believe that Jesus is Michael, the archangel, the highest of all creation. So we've gone back and forth on this passage. But no, Jesus is truly God. He's also truly man. And we always must highlight that as well, because the scriptures, emphasize both equally. And as Paul was converted, and as you're thinking about perhaps the preeminence of Christ, I hope in your life, if you have confessed Christ, how has and how is your life changing? Because one of the goals that Paul had for the church, if you look at Colossians chapter 1 and verses 28 and 29, we proclaim him, we proclaim. So he's talking about Jesus. We preach Jesus. Warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. And how are those areas of your life? Maybe it's not a doctrinal thing that you're wrestling with, the true deity, the true humanity of Jesus, but maybe it's a relationship in your life. Maybe it's something that's just a mere distraction that's keeping you from setting your heart and your mind on things above. Before Paul's conversion, you remember how he was consumed with the persecution of the church. You remember that how Judaism gave Jesus the last place. So here's the preeminence. This is what Saul of Tarsus was doing by condemning Jesus to death on the cross. They're saying, you have last place. But everything changed as the Lord Jesus appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. Everything about his life, everything about his thinking, everything about Paul's view about holiness and righteousness changed with the centrality and the preeminence of Jesus. How Paul thought about the first and greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, it changed with his understanding of who Jesus is. Paul's view of the temple changed with an understanding of the preeminence of Christ. His view of the Hebrew Scriptures, how Paul thought about Jews and Gentiles and the law, and how all are under sin, changed because of his understanding of Jesus. How Paul thought about creation, how Paul thought about the first Adam and now the last Adam, how Paul thought about circumcision, how Paul thought about Israel, the people of God, how he thought about the kingdom of God was completely transformed. So conversion and following after Christ, confessing Jesus as your Lord and Savior, isn't just a minor adjustment here and there in your life. It's a complete transformation. Jesus is making all things new. Colossians 1, then, isn't just about how we think about Jesus. It is in his preeminence. But it's how we are to think about everything. It's how you and I are to think about everything in our lives. And so as Paul would move on in the book of Colossians, we need to be asking ourselves the question, have I placed anyone or anything to the level of Christ? Is there anyone or anything in my life that I have given the preeminence to? The more I look at Christ and what God has revealed in the Scriptures, I see more of myself. Because the one who has begun a good work in me and the one who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion So there's a benefit as we're looking at Christ. There's something transformative as well in this. But the more we look away from Christ to the things of this world, to look away from Him is death. So again, as we think about the major overhauls in the apostles' life and his doctrine, we need to think about the overhauls as well in our life. And again, as Paul discusses them, the centrality of Christ, he moves on in chapter 8, because it is a constant struggle to give Christ the preeminence in the first place in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. It's a constant struggle because we still are battling against the world, the flesh, and the devil. The church at Colossae was struggling with false teachers in Colossians 2 and verses 8 and 9, where he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." So there are many distractions or ways in which the world would have us turn away from Christ and his centrality. The world has a different understanding of image and identity and who we are. But for us, our identity is in Christ. The world will call good evil and evil good, to take our mind off of Christ and how Christ lived a perfectly obedient life according to the law, how he died for sin. The world would have us to take our eyes off of the preeminence of Christ and say, Jesus is one great teacher among many other teachers, and something like pluralism. There are many different ways to God. And that's not giving Christ the preeminence. That there is no other salvation. There's no other name given under heaven besides the name of Jesus, through whom we can be saved. You think of Islam, how Islam will pay lip homage to Jesus and say, "Oh yes, we believe in Jesus. We love Jesus." There are multiple references to Jesus in the Quran, but they will never give Jesus the first place. They deny the sonship of Jesus, which is at the very heart of the confession of Christians. It was at the very heart of the testimony of Jesus that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. To deny the sonship of Jesus is the doctrine of Antichrist. You cannot deny his sonship. You cannot say that another prophet has come after Jesus who is greater or has another revelation that is equal to Christ's. You think of how early New Testament churches, not just Colossae, struggled with this, but in the book of Revelation, in chapter 2, when Jesus appears to the church at Ephesus, and he says, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." You have left your protos love, your first love. Have you left your first love? You remember how Jesus went after the Apostle Peter, after Peter denied Jesus three times, as Jesus was making that confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter is denying Jesus, "I never knew the man. I swear to God, I do not know him." Jesus goes, even after Peter, as he has strayed, as he has stumbled, says, "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love Jesus? Is he the first love of your life? Does he have the preeminence in your heart and your mind?" We sang from Psalm 27, and this was also a request of Moses, the great lawgiver. Remember how Moses made that request, "Show me your glory." I think sometimes when we come to church, we might think a sermon on the preeminence of Christ, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of the Trinity. How is this relevant to my life? I want something that's practical. Can you imagine Moses as he speaks to God? "God, I need 10 more commandments." He had all the law that he needed. "Show me your glory." That's the one thing that we are to ask of the Lord. "That shall I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. This is the goal. Now, there are so many things in life, and I think it's Jay Adams that put it this way. We don't need more of some, or we don't need something else. We need more of the same. We need more of Christ. That he is the one thing that we are to seek. He is the goal. You know, even as you come to worship sometimes on the Lord's Day, I think sometimes the goal for many people is the goal that we'll be finished. You know, the goal that we have, you know, 5 minutes left. And now I can get on with the rest of my life. Now I can get on with the really important things. Now I can get on, you know, with my vacation, as if Colorado is the goal. It's beautiful. I love Colorado. That's not the goal. It's before the mountain of the Lord, Mount Zion, where we have come, is the call to worship was from this morning. And so, you know, as you plan a family vacation or something like that, you have a particular goal and a destination to reach. But worship Christ. He is the goal. He is the destination. That's what Paul is teaching us in Colossians chapter 1. Is he the goal and the destination of your life? Is he the one whom you love and who is preeminent? We can also think about the practicality. I think sometimes when we come to church, we're like, okay, I need something practical for my life, right? And Paul will get very practical with the Colossians. But there's something that I think that the Holy Spirit uses through the Scriptures, the Word of God, and our meditation on Jesus must be rooted in the Scripture and the Scripture alone, that it's life-changing. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, and he knows how life-changing it is from his own experience. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So here, as Paul begins with the preeminence of Christ, he'll move on in chapter 3 and chapter 4 to the other issues in life. He'll get on to the issues of marriage. But when he talks about marriage, it's still with Christ at the very center. As he talks about parents and children obeying parents, it's in the Lord. This is where our life begins. This is the goal of who we are. And finally, I want to encourage you in this as well, that meditating and dwelling on the preeminence of Jesus is hard work. Loving God, and again, doing so in the power of the Holy Spirit, with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, it's everything. It's everything who we are in our life. And I think sometimes we come to church and we're like, okay, I want to sit back and I want to relax. And it's thinking about, there's a discipline. It's kind of like prayer. Prayer is a discipline of the mind. Meditating on Christ is a discipline of the mind. And these are the things, again, that we are here for. I pray that this in our hearts, that God would bless his word, that he would fill each and every one of us with the mind of Christ more and more, and that we would grow in our usefulness as we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you so very much for your word. Thank you for the revelation that we have of Jesus. We thank you, Jesus, as you are the image of the invisible God. We thank you that you are the firstborn over all creation. We thank you that you are the firstborn of the dead. Thank you, even as the first Adam was created from the dust of the earth, and how you, God, breathed upon what you formed from that dust, and how Adam became a living being. Thank you for the wonder of the incarnation. And thank you, Jesus, that you, being in very nature God, do not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made yourself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness in every way, as we are yet without sin. Thank you that for that perfect obedience, that love that you have for your people. An obedience unto death. And as the firstborn from the dead, thank you on that first day of the week, how you as the last Adam breathed upon your disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And Lord, as we meditate upon your glory, as we meditate upon your love for us in redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, we thank you for the inspired word that we have of Paul, his thinking of some 25 years as he wrote to the church at Colossae. Lord, some of us today are older Christians and perhaps have been Christians for 25 years or more. And may the passing of time and our be something where we grow in our wonder and our awe for your glory. May this be something that we long to think more and more about. Pray that you keep us from the sin of thinking, "Yeah, I already know about that," and think that there's something else to move on. We pray that for those of us here today who are younger Christians, even as Paul was converted early on as a young man, how he spent those 3 years in Arabia. Pray that as well young Christians would be meditating upon your person and work, Jesus. We ask for those who are still dead in their transgressions and sins, that you, O Lord, would open their eyes, that the Spirit would convict them of sin and righteousness and the judgment to come. And that you, O Lord, would be pleased to translate them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom, Father, of your beloved Son. We pray that today that our thoughts, our minds, our conversations would be truly full of you, Christ, meditating on who you are, what you have done, what you are doing in our own lives, your love for the church. We pray that in the week ahead and days ahead that you would give us opportunities to talk to others about you, that you would use us, that you would use the congregation here mightily to call many men and women and children to a saving faith in you, Jesus. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.